just remind you of, well, there's a number of things. As we continue our quest on this particular theme, generation to generation, we've probably had 100 messages or more on this particular theme. This evening, I'm going to talk about how leadership transfer can sometimes be easy and sometimes difficult. Even in homes, leadership transfers can be easy or can be difficult. In the life of David, the transfer from Saul to King David was not a seamless and flawless activity. We'll talk about that this evening. This morning, I'd like to focus on something that I think is incredibly important. But let me introduce this morning by talking about what I talked about on Wednesday night. I don't think I've ever preached on the Boy Scouts before. And I don't know if you're ever going to hear a message on the Boy Scouts before. Again. But the point is, we wanted to look at current events. And we wanted to look at the sexual revolution and how, for generations, there was a traditional American / international movement for Boy Scouting. It didn't start in America. It actually started in England. And it didn't stay in America. It went internationally. So Boy Scouts are around the world. But what's happening in the last 10 or 15 years is radical, shocking, and it's on the way. I say that because in your bulletin, next week I'm going to be passing out what we consider to be some constitutional amendments for our church constitution. And our goal is to give everybody a copy for you to read it. And then in November, I'd like to have an after-church discussion on what these documents just talk about, okay? The Manhattan Declaration and the National Statement. So you'll have a chance to read those so that when November 10th we have our business meeting, you're not going to say, oh, I didn't know about this. Oh, this is so radical. So you've had a chance to read it. For 2 weeks, we've had a chance to talk about it, and then you can stew on it for a month before we as a church vote on it. So we're going to have about 6 or 7 or 8 weeks of preparation before we decide, let's add this or not add this to the church constitution. All right, let me get my Bible. Last week, I went to the pulpit with the wrong notes. I do. And what I did was I printed out the wrong set of notes. So I basically put the notes aside and said, okay, Lord, you're going to have to let me remember everything that I just did. You're very familiar with the story of Joshua, with the nation of Israel. The summary or the introduction to this morning's service really has to do about leadership. Let me just read a few things about that. Forgive me, I'd like you to go to Judges chapter 1, verse 1, instead of Joshua. Perhaps there's been more written about leadership than maybe any other professional topic. Surely corporations and college campuses are seeking high-caliber leaders. Sports teams and political parties function at top performance when competent leaders are in place. From the classroom to the drawing room, there's no shortage of need for qualified leaders. Many have been trained and schooled in the topics and techniques of leadership in the classroom. Yet few in the last few decades have submitted themselves to the school of hard knocks, that school of self-imposed participation, where learning leadership from the ground floor is neither pretty, quick, or painless. This morning, I'd like to pose the question, where have all the followers gone? Now, you would think I would be more precise in asking the question, where have all the leaders gone? But that is not what I think the real issue is. I think the real issue is a lack of surrendered, dedicated, committed followers. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, where's our leader? That's the Richard Shear version. The RSV. Where is our leader? Who shall go up with us? Or better yet, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel had gone through trial and tribulation. During a famine, Joseph invited Jacob, his father, and his brothers to relocate to Egypt in order to survive. You know the story. With Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt, all was well. The nation of Israel grew and multiplied. But there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Israel, and you know the rest of the story. Eventually, the Jews were placed under servitude and hard bondage. The people of Israel cried unto the Lord for hundreds of years. God provided a deliverer in the child of Moses, who was prayerfully placed in the Nile River and was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace. Then came a time when Moses refused to live among the opulence of Egypt and was willing to suffer with the people of God. He slew an Egyptian soldier, thinking that God would deliver Israel by his might and by his strength. Therefore, Moses fled and eventually lived in the desert of Midian for 40 years. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and called him to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. You know the rest of the story, the 10 plagues, and finally, Pharaoh let God's people go, crossing to the Red Sea, the wandering under the watchful care of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. Eventually, God called the nation of Israel by faith to enter the promised land. But 10 spies convinced the people that this was foolish and that God's people refused to obey. Therefore, the nation of Israel wandered for 40 years because of their lack of faith, trust, and reliance upon God. Joshua was called to replace Moses and to lead the nation into the promised land. We've already talked about Joshua this year. Joshua was faithful to God's call and God's commission. But at this point, Joshua had to think about and plan for his ultimate successor. There's a poem called The Bridge Builder by William Allen Drumgoole. It says this: an old man going a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fear for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending of day. You'll never again will pass this way. You're crossing the chasm deep and wide. Why build this bridge at eventide?" The builder lifted his old gray head. "Good friend, in the path I've come," he said, "there followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the eventide. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him." The title of my message this morning is The Fateful Realization That No One Has Stepped Up to Lead. The fateful realization that no one has stepped up to lead. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you asking for your guidance and direction. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God minister to each one under the sound of our voice. For those that can't be with us, we pray you'd be with them as Sharon recovers from her surgery. Thank you that Barb is with us and Debbie's able to be with us this morning. Our guests and our friends from Kansas City, we're grateful that they're here. We pray for those that are traveling and ask again that you would do a work in our hearts, individually, corporately, as a church family, Lord, that we might see your vision for those that need to be saved, those that need to be discipled, those that need to be recovered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think about the greatest day in my life, I was praying the other day and I thought of two Bible verses. "This is a day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But on the other side of that verse, I thought of the other verse. It says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." That gives me a good balance. That lets me know that today has all the potential of being the greatest day in my life. And like Job, today has a day of being the potential of being the worst day in my life. So as I thought about that during my morning devotions, the Lord directed me to this particular topic. And as I was thinking about my greatest day in my life, it had to be "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Since that day, All has been intentional growth on God's part, but on my part, that has not always been the case. Natural development from infancy to puberty, from boyhood to manhood, requires vigilant oversight. Edie, I'm sorry, I'm going too fast. Did you hear that voice in the back room? That's my transliterator. I'm sorry, I'll slow down. Either way, it requires vigilant oversight and incredible sacrifice. That is why parenthood is not for cowards, right? Yet in the spiritual domain, I see neglect, indifference, and apathy on many fronts. Who can ignore the hungry cry of an infant? Who can turn away from the physical needs of a child, especially here in Buffalo, without proper winter clothing in the dead of winter? Nobody can. Who can rationally believe that a child left to himself will grow up functional? There are those that shy away from responsibility, aren't there? There are those that purposely avoid commitment so as to minimize investment. You can just watch by their body language. That's why I love the Spanish class. I learn just as much by watching body language as I'm trying to figure out what they're saying. Every once in a while, they're laughing, and I'm thinking they're talking about me. That's my paranoia part coming out. Oh, they're talking about the pastor behind his back. No, they're talking right in front of you, pastor, and you don't even know it. Some act cold and indifferent to purposely distance themselves from the needs and the inclinations of little ones that desperately want someone to follow. Others avoid situations that might even expose them to infants and children, those that they know and those that they choose not to know. They avoid the environment altogether. Vacation Bible school, you won't find them. Why? We've said this many times. Children have people sniffers. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what that means. Children sniff people like dogs do. And it doesn't take long for a child or a dog to figure out, are you safe or are you a potential threat to them? I wonder what might be the worst day in a person's life. I've talked about my best. Salvation. Second, marrying my wife. Perhaps it was the day when their only child passed away. For others, it might have been when their lifelong spouse preceded them in death. For some, it might have been the day when the dream died. And when what they had hoped for, strived for, and worked for instantly disappeared from their future. Now, looking at this theme, generation to generation, what might be or what could be the worst day in your life personally and the worst day of the church corporately? And I thought about that in my prayer time. I don't know about you, Cody, but here I am praying. I'm going to say minding my own business with God, and he's given me a sermon. So every time I have to get up, now I have to write down the things that he's telling me because I'm going to forget. My hard drive is so full, I got to write stuff down. So I'm thinking of all these biblical characters, their best day and their worst day. Worst day for Adam and Eve. It was the day that they succumbed to the temptation in the Garden of Eden. You agree? For Cain, the day he slew his brother. You all agree? For Noah, maybe the day that he threw it all in. He was faithful. He built the ark. Everything went great. And he finished badly, didn't he? For Moses, well, it might have been the day that he murdered the Egyptian soldier and buried him in the sand. Perhaps it was the day that he fled Egypt and lived in the desert for 40 years. Most likely it was the day that he smote the rock that God clearly instructed him not to. For Job, it was the day that he lost his entire family, his livelihood, and all his possessions. For Abraham, it could have been when God asked Abraham to surrender and sacrifice his son Isaac to the Lord. Yet, Abraham was victorious in that test. For Joseph, it could have been the day that he was sold into Egypt in slavery by his brothers. It could have been the day when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of immorality, where Joseph was placed in the king's prison. It could have been when Joseph was forgotten by the king's butler and the baker, was stuck in prison for 2 more years. Unheard of. Forgotten. But Joseph passed the test in the prison. He passed the test in the palace when he stood before the Pharaoh and interpreted his dream. He passed the test when his brother showed up in Egypt in the midst of the famine. And Joseph retained his secrecy in front of them. He passed the test when he forgave his brothers and their evil and called Jacob to come down to Egypt to live in the shadow of Joseph's provision through the God of Israel. For John the Baptist, it could have been when he was imprisoned by Herod, but he passed the test of his pilgrimage and was martyred for the cause of Christ. For Stephen, it could have been his arrest and false accusers in Jerusalem. Yet when he's brought in front of the Sanhedrin, he passed the test and he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ and the Jewish council, and they lost his life because of it. Jesus could have failed the test in the wilderness, in the garden, in the trial, at Calvary, in the tomb, after the resurrection. Seems to me like Jesus passed every one of those tests. But what about Joshua? Now it would be a good time to turn to Judges chapter 2. What was the worst day in Joshua's life? Was it the death of his extraordinary teacher and leader Moses? Was it the day when the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and convinced him that they were nomads from a far country, when in reality they were nearby neighbors in the land of Canaan? Was it the realization that instead of being able to conquer all of the land, that they were given a new commission and assignment to divide the land among the tribes of Israel? Or was it the controversy over the altar that was set up by the 2.5 tribes of Israel that lived on the other side of Jordan that almost brought the entire nation of Israel into civil war? I submit to you that perhaps the worst day in Joshua's life was when he realized there was no one submitted and committed to following Jehovah. There was no one willing to sacrifice all on the altar of service. Where have the Davids and the Daniels disappeared to? I say that as a pastor. I think of when I got saved in 1983, I was trying to go back to the things I had, technically, technology, and the things I didn't have compared to now. And I'm wondering what's changed since 83 till now. Everything's changed. What must Joshua have felt, especially after the level of commitment that he had made to his God? Oh, you say that Joshua was just following a man. At one point, that might be true. But in Exodus, it didn't take God long to make his presence and his power known to the nation of Israel. In the days of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, the God of Israel was very real, very specific, and very serious about his mission. Perhaps we could, instead of blaming and focusing on the failures of the leader, we could focus on the failures of the followers. Even average leaders look extraordinary when they're surrounded by faithful followers. Look at me. I'm surrounded by faithful followers. I'm just a normal guy. Surrounded by faithful people. Joshua knew the condition and the position that the nation of Israel was in at that time. He makes it very clear in the closing statements of his life. It seems as Joshua rehearses in the ears of the nation that they have become an entitled group of people. I decided to put that in on a Google search. What does entitlement mean? So I got a Yahoo answer, the best definition for entitlement. Quote, it means that you feel you're deserving of everything without having had to work for it. Entitled. You too should be a star. Have a fortune. After all, you're you. In today's Western society, this is all quoted, we are very much like spoiled children who have never known want. Children have been repeatedly told by their parents and at school that they're special, that they can do anything, that their accomplishments are superb, even when they've never even tried hard and their efforts are mediocre. They must have self-esteem above all. So many people have become used to the idea that they're always deserving of success and that they're entitled to it. Quote Amy on yahooanswers.com. Okay, Judges chapter 2, are you there? Judges 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That's good. When the leader's there, the people will be there. That's another message for another time. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. You see, they only followed the elders because they had seen. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. I'm just looking at some of our elder saints, knowing that they've got 20, 30, 40 more years left, Ray. Raphael, more time. He's only 80, you know. Joshua was 110. There's plenty of time left. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, what was the condition of the people of Israel at the time? Because that's the important part. As we focus on leadership, we talk about succession of authority, passing the baton from one leader to the next. What is the condition of the nation of Israel? Verse 11. And the children of Israel did what? Children of Israel did evil. Joshua knew that. In the sight of the Lord. Not only that, they served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. Pause. You think that could be, might be perhaps one of our problems? There's so many distractions, aren't there? I don't even know all the social media. Can't keep up with it. Snapchat, Instagram, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You could spend your entire life in Japan now they're designing robots for companionship, for marriage, and for intimacy. Seriously? Seriously. Front page news. It's insane. Absolutely insane. And of the gods of the people that round about them, and bowed themselves unto them. Oh, you only got a 46-inch? I got a 60-inch. Oh, you got a 60-inch? I got one that's 45 feet wide. It used to be Ralph Wilson Stadium. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, there are four verses in the book of Judges that are very, very, very disturbing. And it's really the foundation of the entire message. Judges 17:6, turn there quickly. The fateful realization that no one has stepped up to lead. Judges 17:6 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 18:1 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Judges 19:1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no, what? King in Israel. And the last verse in the book of Judges, maybe the worst historical document on the nation of Israel's history. The last verse in that book, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Turn with me to Judges, Joshua chapter 24. We've already looked at this passage of Scripture, verse 29 through 31. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. I've been to some places where culturally, things are different than in the States. So culturally, in the Philippines, you might have a younger man serve an older man, culturally. In Africa, you might have a younger man serve an older man, culturally. You might not have that in Romania. You might not see that in Israel. So there are places that we've been, in India you would see that, where culturally, there might be appropriate servanthood. But we've talked about, I think it was last week, we talked about cultural Christianity versus convictional Christianity. So culturally, you could be serving God when in reality, at the judgment seat of Christ, all your service is going to be burned up anyway. Because you're doing it for the wrong reason, for the wrong purpose. You're actually doing it to be seen of men. Not because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or the love of Christ constraineth you, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So serving God is a good thing, and churches are built on the service of God's people. Volunteer service. It is. The bigger the church, the more servants they have to make the machine run. I say machine on purpose. Now, ministry is different than machine. Machine, I hate to say it, but you're expendable. For a machine, we have to make sure that your spot is filled. And we might even take a non-church member. We might even take a non-Christian to fill your spot to make sure that the mechanism works well. Maybe you've seen businesses like that, corporations like that, schools like that, churches like that. It's a sad state, but it happens. When we cross that line of man, ministry, machine, monument, we've talked about that in the past as well. So Joshua is having the worst day of his life. Thinking, what's up? What's wrong? As I look around at the landscape, thinking the same thing. I wonder and I ponder and I meditate and I think, and I observe. What's wrong? What's happened? What's happened? Human nature hasn't changed. The God of the universe hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. What's happened? It's something to think about. Because for Joshua, who dedicated and served and went through what he went through, coming out of Egypt as a slave, volunteering with Moses, Moses calling Joshua as being a commander of his army, Joshua being one of the two that said, "Let's go in by faith," and then had to endure the complaining and the moaning of the nation of Israel for 38 and a half years, burying 68 people a day for 38 and a half years, that gets old. And then when they finally get into the promised land, he wants to do everything right. Everything has to be in order. We're going to do circumcision right. We're going to have the Passover right. We're going to go over the River Jordan right. We're going to carry the stones. We're going to make an altar. Everything's going to be good. The angel of God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us? You know, this is going to be a serious thing. The promised land is a serious thing." So they defeat Jericho, And then in their own flesh, they say, oh, we only need 3,000. We'll take out AI with no trouble. They start picking off God's soldiers. What's wrong? What have we done? Oh, no, sackcloth, ashes, the whole thing. You didn't do it my way. You did it the Frank Sinatra way. You did it your way. Joshua endured. I'm telling you, he endured. They defeat AI. Then the Gibeonites come out. They dress like they're bums, these Bedouins from far off country. And they're, you remember, the sheepskin looked old. Their shoes were worn. Their clothes were tattered. Their food was moldy. It was all theater. It was all a fake. Why? Because they wanted to make a pledge with the nation of Israel. So Joshua is duped. The nation of Israel is deceived. You say, oh, how can it be like this? You ever been there? You ever been deceived, duped? Sure, we've all been there. Satan, roaring, lying, seeking who he may devour. Joshua's put up with a lot. In his dying day, where's his Joshua? Where's his Joshua? Surely he had enough people to pick from. Worst day in his life. What do I do now? Chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Boy, time flies. Just ask Robert. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. They presented themselves before who? God. Not only the leader, but they presented themselves before God. And God said unto all the people. So Joshua is going to speak for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The words are coming out of my mouth. I'm speaking for God. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness for a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. So Joshua is reminding the nation, I'm getting ready to pass on. Moses has hid final conversation with the nation of Israel. Joshua is having his conversation with the nation of Israel before he passes. You're very familiar with the rest, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Therefore, At the judgment seat of Christ, you'll receive the crowns that you deserve. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Joshua knows the nation of Israel still has images, still has idols, still has false gods, yea, as we do. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, I find that an interesting way of saying it. Do you mean to tell me that God's people consider serving the Lord as evil? Well, it's either good or evil. So therefore, if you're not doing good, you're doing, Do you want to say that? If you're not doing good, you're doing evil. If it seem unto you evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day. It's all about choices. Whom, not what you will serve, but whom you will serve. We have an addictions ministry, and every Friday night we gather. We have no idea who's going to come, but we talk about it's not what controls you, but who that controls you gives you victory or defeat. See, people come in here addicted to what, but they need a who for deliverance. The who delivers them from the what. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose lands ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said this at 110 years old. He didn't say this as a 30-year-old, as somebody who was just starting his family. He said it at the twilight of his time period. He basically said, as I stamp the affidavit on my grave, this is the epitaph I want written. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. We're one chapter away. They are so close to blasphemy. You can almost hear the thunder in the sky just waiting to zap them and turn them into French fries. Are you serious? God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. This is Christian speak. This is what Christian school kids say. Kids that are raised in our home that don't see reality. They know all the words to say, like the nation of Israel, from the house of bondage, and which did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. I wonder why he said that. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. So Joshua is in a strange, compelling, life-altering dilemma. The dilemma is, what do I do now? Almost like a corporate, mega figure. Hobby Lobby was started by, I think it's David Green. Somebody know? Steve Green is his son, is the CEO now. I think his father's name was David Green. Either way, the founder of Hobby Lobby has passed Hobby Lobby to his family. And I don't think he's made a mistake. There have been other corporate giants like the Rockefellers and others that have passed their inheritance and their businesses to others in the family. And it hasn't gone so well, if you know what I mean. So Joshua's in a dilemma. He has no one to pass the ministry and the nation off to. Now, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, and the Apostle Paul were very clear about trying to figure out who true disciples were, true followers of God. Joshua had the verbalizers that knew how to say it. Then there were the performers who knew how to do it, but few of them were the transformers where their life was changed. And God knows, by their fruit you shall know them. So we as Christians, I've said this 100 times if I've said it once, that you'll know them by their fruit. So you can say all you want. You can try to convince people all you want of who you are and what you do. But remember, every Sunday morning I stand up here. And the eye is the window of our... So therefore, I look into your eyes and I can see where you are. You say, that's not fair. I know, but you look in my eyes. It's not fair either. It goes both ways. So you can sit there and pretend all is good, but I know better. How do I know? All I do is watch your fruit. I smell your fruit. Fruit has to be fruitful. It has to be scented in order to be genuine, right? There's a scent. There's an aroma about genuine fruit. Because artificial fruit at least doesn't smell. Putrid fruit smells stinky. So as we're trying to find and look and develop those that could be, should be taking our place, turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. What do we do? From a New Testament perspective, what's our alternative? Mark chapter 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture found in all three Gospels except for the Gospel of John. Mark chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth from the word's sake, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, which such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now we could go to Luke 8, which I'm not going to ask you to do, and read the same thing, the same story, about the parable of the sower and the seed. So we have the wayward, we have the withered, we have the worldly, and we have the worthy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, which is the other rendition of the parable of the sower and the seed. Now let's look at the conclusion of the whole matter. Matthew 13, 13. Matthew 13, 13. Therefore, spake I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Why? Simple. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, they're dazed over. They're closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what's the problem? The problem is, there's a fateful realization that no one has stepped up to lead. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you wondering what's wrong. We know there's nothing wrong with the word. We know there's nothing wrong with the conviction and the compulsion and the convincing and the compassion of the Holy Spirit. We know there's nothing wrong there. So there must be something wrong on our end. Lord, you've given us physical organs to sense a physical world. But perhaps the problem is our spiritual organs are not working as effectively as they probably were designed to. The organ of faith, perhaps. Lord, I'm going to pray that the still small voice of God speak. In the midst of the hurricane, the whirlwind, the fire, and the smoke, the earthquake, in 1 Kings chapter 19, you spoke out of a still small voice. You still do. We call that conviction. Lord, perhaps, there's someone here who's God has been speaking to, and God has been trying to move. And yet the world, the flesh, and the devil have gotten in the way and distracted that particular soul. Not only from the decision of complete yieldedness, complete surrender, complete consecration, but perhaps the process of it. The decision is easy. Working it out is the most difficult part. Just ask Cody and his wife. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that says, Pastor, God has spoken to me in this message. Would you pray for me? Here's my hand. God's spoken to me this morning. Pastor, here's my hand. Would you pray for me? Lord, you've given us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. You've given us a spiritual heart where we can sense and know when you're moving. Lord, one of the greatest days in Joshua's life paled in comparison when he realized one of the worst things that he could ever face. The fact that there was no one that he could pass the baton to. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful and obedient to your word and your moving. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you're still in your seats, I got a 4-minute video that I think might challenge you. So instead of our invitation hymn, we'll do something a little bit different out of the box.